Today we're going to do something slightly different for our prayer. I've got a couple people that I have been inspiring to read through the book of Psalms. And it was just kind of on my heart to pick one today to go through, and that will be our prayer today. This is Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for the jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. And Lord, on top of this, I just pray that you would pour out wisdom, insight, and understanding, Lord, on the whole congregation, Lord, that as we go through this message, Lord, I pray that you would fill them and stir them in their hearts with eager, fervent desire, Lord, to serve you, to serve one another, and to love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Our message today is from Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. And I've entitled this one, well, just part two of being transformed into a living sacrifice. The first half of chapter 12 marked a major shift in Paul's discussion, where he turned his focus from the foundation of salvation for both Jews and Gentiles to how we are to live in light of the reality of our salvation. The first two verses of chapter 12 gave us the what and the how of the Christian life. Now that you have faith in Christ as your Lord and Savior, what you are to do is present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. How you are to do this is by transforming from a person who is molded according to this world by being transformed through the renewal of your mind. Consider that a very large ship, when I think of a very large ship, I'm thinking of like this massive ship that carries like all these containers across the ocean, right? But consider that even such a large ship is directed by a very small part, the rudder on the back of it. Though it's a very small part in the ship, the rudder causes the whole ship to change direction. Consider your mind as the rudder for your body and your life. As your mind is changed, the direction of your life will be changed. Now, it is of supreme importance that you understand that the Holy Spirit is the power and guiding force behind this life direction change. I recommend three essential parts to experiencing spiritual change. First of all, you need to be exposed to the teaching of Scripture. The more you're exposed to Scripture, likely the more change you'll experience in your life. We're exposed to Scripture in church on Sundays, but is that really enough? I would argue no. That you should make it a habit to expose yourself to Scripture as much as possible. I recommend, as I've mentioned many times before, personal Bible study on a daily basis. And as time permits, consistently attending church small group, what we've been doing is we've been developing questions based on the sermon, and I've been giving you awkwardly intrusive questions to ask one another to trick you into opening up and sharing with one another. All right, you know what I'm talking about. But also attending our Sunday school sessions. We try to choose, like, we're going through this Genesis study right now, and we're four lessons into that. And what our goal here at Humble Bible Church is to expose you to as much scripture as possible and challenge you. I don't want you coming here on Sundays, hearing it, and leaving, and you're exactly the same person that you were before you came. My hope and my goal is every time that you guys, that you all come here and hear scripture, that something is affected in you, something is changed in you, something is stirred within you, that you become better and better. The second part of this has to do with what you do when you are exposed to scripture. Scripture should be used as a mirror that reflects who you really are back to yourself. If you read scripture, and after reading it, you think, I'm really a great person. You read it wrong. Because when we're exposed to scripture, we're exposed to words that God breathed, right? For y'all who were in the Genesis study this morning, they talked about that passage that mentions that all scripture is God breathed. As I'm speaking, I'm breathing out. That breath is funneling through my vocal cords, and it's forming words, right? Scripture is God breathed. So every time that we are exposed to scripture, it's like the imperfect is coming into contact with the perfect. As you read or hear it, you should reflect deeply about how you truly measure up to what it's teaching. Like a detective, you should be searching within yourselves for your weaknesses, failings, imperfections relative to scripture. And then acknowledge it to God. There's power not only in thinking like, oh man, I'm weak in this. There's power in speaking it out loud, confessing it to God. Lord, I just read this and boy, I really struggle with this. I struggle with anger. I struggle with impatience. I struggle with loving. I struggle with serving. You want to vocalize it. And I believe it's a good idea, and this is what I love so much about small groups, is that we develop relationships with one another here, and you're confessing your weaknesses to others. I strongly believe that it's at the moment. Some people, when they have weaknesses or faults or imperfections, they don't want to tell anyone. They want to keep it hidden. I don't want it. If anyone knew I struggled with this, what would they think of me? All right. Great. You're going to struggle with that the rest of your life then. However, when you open up about it and you acknowledge it, the moment you acknowledge it, it comes out of your mouth, right? I believe that in that very moment, you've become a little bit stronger now. Now that you've vocalized it, now you've admitted it, now that you've confessed it, now you can become stronger in that. So imagine if you were to confess and acknowledge every weakness that you have, you can become stronger in every single one of them. And the third part is acknowledging your strengths, but with sound judgment. In that passage last week, one of the things that Paul was telling us was not to view ourselves higher or lower than you really are. In our small group this week, I kind of talked about this is where you should be at in terms of your judging of where you are, right? About any particular thing, right here, right in the middle, right? You don't want to think too highly from where you really are, and you honestly don't want to think too lowly either, right? What you want to do is as you're reading scripture and you're being honest with yourself and assessing yourself, you want to kind of bring how you see yourself in line with where you really are. And then once you've done that, you want to look for ways in which you can direct those strengths to helping and loving others. Others in the church and even others outside the church. God implanted each and every one of you with strengths for the purpose of building one another up. I mentioned last week, you know, it's within our human nature when you're strong in something and you notice someone else, usually the things that we feel, whether we're strong in it or not, but things that we feel like we're strong in, We'll notice in others, oh, they're not that good in that. All right. That's not the purpose. The purpose is you're stronger, they're weaker. All right, go in there and help them out. Oh, you think they stink at this and you're really great at it? Fantastic. Volunteer for the church. Since you're really good at this, you're strong at this, step on in and help out. That's otherwise, what's the purpose of our strength? The purpose of our strengths is not to look down on others, but the purpose of our strengths is to help and build one another up. So I recommend that if you're strong where someone else is weak, that you step in and help them, or even start volunteering your gifts. As we turn to Romans 12, verses 9 through 21, I want you to consider something that I've noticed in my study of the Old Testament. That from the Old Testament through the New Testament, there's a pretty consistent message given by God to his people. Believe in him, and then live according to his instructions. The Christian life is not one where we place our faith in Jesus. We're baptized at 4, I believe, I have faith, now I can live my life however I want. We believe for salvation, and then as God's children who are saved, we're to live the way that God calls us to live. And that's interesting, because that's exactly what Paul is doing. He spent 11 chapters laying down the foundation of faith, and now he's shifting the remainder of the book of Romans. He's telling us how we ought to live now in the reality of the fact that we are saved. So look with me, starting in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. It should be no surprise that the first instruction from Paul in this passage is about love. Love is the most important command in Scripture. In fact, Paul in another place, I think it's 2 Corinthians, talks about faith, hope, and love. And he says the greatest of these is, did he say faith? He said the greatest of these is love. Well, because love actually encompasses all of it. We can break love up into two different parts. Matthew chapter 22, starting in verses 36, Jesus is approached by a lawyer who was a religious lawyer who was seeking to test Jesus. So he asked him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Jesus didn't stop there. He already answered the lawyer's question, and he keeps going. He says, "And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." What's interesting, though, is the kind of love that Paul's instructing us to have here in Romans. First, he says, let love be genuine. And second, he says, love one another with brotherly affection. Dr. Thomas Schreiner, in his wonderful commentary on Romans, which I've been reading, translates this passage this way. And I think that this actually, his translation really captured what Paul's trying to get across. Have tender family affection for one another in brotherly and sisterly love. Some of you have heard me state before in other messages that love, as we see it in Scripture, is primarily an action. How else would you love your enemy? Some of you hear that passage, love your enemy, and you're like, okay, I got to love my enemy. But then you go off and you don't really understand what it means, so then you're not loving your enemy. It can be a little confusing. Our modern Western understanding of love is that love is primarily, most of us think of love as 90% an emotion. But what does it matter if I emotionally love someone yet hate them with my actions? We see it all the time where people are like, I really love them, and then they're treating them like garbage. That is why it should not seem odd that Paul is further instructing us to let our love be genuine. So when Paul is saying we should be loving one another, no one has an excuse but to love one another through their actions, right? But we can also love people through our actions and hide the fact that we think that they're a jerk in our heart. We can. Have you ever loved? You're being kind. You're loving, right? On the outside, but on the inside, in your heart, you're kind of like, oh, I really don't like this person. You know, it's true. All believers must love. You don't have a choice, y'all. As believers, you are commanded. And I can't emphasize how big this command is, and it's an extreme command. We are commanded to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, it's actually a description of an authentic believer. Authentic believers love other believers. This is explained in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 through 21, where John says, we love because he first loved us. Okay, this love doesn't emanate from us. It's not love that stems from the flesh. God loved us first because he loved us, right? Now we have the capacity to really love. Going on, he says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So we have no excuse but to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. But Paul expands on this, essentially saying, do not love one another only in action. Strive to love them genuinely from the heart and love them with the same love that you would show to your blood-related family members. This is a favorite topic of mine, by the way. Because we differentiate the way that we love people say they're Christians between how we love our family, especially those who have, you know, Christian families where you're all believers. You're called to love believers in the same way with that same family affection. Boy, wouldn't it be amazing if all of the Christians throughout the world loved one another this way? And then further, Paul pushes us to love one another in a competitive way. You catch that at the very end of verse 10. So you might ask, how so? How is he telling us we should love one another in a competitive way? Well, look, Paul says, love one another to the point of outdoing one another and showing honor. Now, it's not a competition where you're like, aha, I love more than you. Actually, you know what? If you guys all start acting like that, I will not complain. Yeah, love one another like that. Look for ways to outdo one another. And I've witnessed it sometimes within the church. Somebody will do something loving for someone, and then the other person tries to do something loving back that's even better. And then they kind of go back and forth and back and forth. That's great. Love one another that way. Placed in the middle of this instruction to love one another is another very important instruction. It is that we abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. In the Greek, the word translated as abhor is actually an extremely strong word for hate. And the word translated as hold fast to means something more like stick to or glue yourself to. So it's a command for us to actively pursue hating all evil with an extreme hate and gluing ourselves to the things that are good. I made the statement earlier that love is primarily an action, and we are to strive to also love people from our hearts. In fact, I just want you to kind of think about this. If you go through life from this day forward with that understanding of love, suddenly you realize you can love all your enemies. All you got to do is treat them well. The harder part is loving people from the heart. That's very hard, right? Because we're battling with sin natures within our hearts that prevent us from doing that. But we should be striving to do that. Now, if we apply the same idea to hating something, it looks kind of like this. If there is a certain sin in your life that you're battling with secretly, every time you give in to it, imagine it's like you're loving it. People that love hunting, hunt. People that love hiking, hike. The crazy people that love running, run. If there's a habitual sin in your life that you're constantly doing, you're loving it. You're giving your time to it. You're giving your devotion to it. You're giving your emotion to it. I hate cooked spinach. But I love uncooked spinach. If only my parents knew when I was a kid. They tried to feed me that canned spinach like Popeye was eating. And I was like, I'm going to throw up. If I ever poison myself, I should keep a can of spinach in my house, because all I have to do is just gobble that down, and I'll probably throw it up immediately. But I learned later on in life, uncooked spinach I love, man. I could eat that all day long, especially with steak. Put like 99% steak and 1% spinach. Right, Rank? That's a perfect meal. Get your vitamins that way. So I like uncooked spinach. I stick with that. I hate canned spinach. I stick with the uncooked spinach. So in a similar way, we should be treating anything that's evil, right? Meaning you are not to do at all what is evil, and instead stick with what is good. Let's look now at verses 11 through 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Verse 11, I think, might be better understood if we read it backwards. Flip it around. Serve the Lord, be fervent in spirit, and do not be slothful in your zeal in serving. Everyone who calls on Jesus as Savior and Lord should consider that they are servants of the Lord. Whoever we serve, we obey, and we're called to obey. Not lazily, not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly. Some of you have little kids. You ask them to do something, they don't want to do. Clean your room. Okay. Now imagine if they clean their room with zeal and eager fervency. What a great kid. Well, it's not any different from us. The Lord wants us to serve Him in the same way. The word for zeal here means something like with speed, diligence, and eagerness. And the word for fervent means something like to glow or boil, like to boil over. So the idea here is that one should be serving God not lazily, but with speedy eagerness and boiling over with desire to serve. Jesus has the parable of the talents. This is one of my favorite parables, and I like to apply it in like a whole bunch of different ways. But it's essentially a story about three different men, and each were given different means by which to serve the Lord. Two of them used their means and were fruitful. They experienced a return with the means that the Lord gave them. The third one buried it in the ground, not even thinking to put it in the bank to gain even a little bit of interest. Jesus rewarded the two who made return and scolded and cast out the one who made no return. And I think one of the ideas behind this is that God has given us each abilities and opportunities to serve. And, you know, God presents you with opportunities to serve Him every single day. Some of you might, as you think about this, it might come to your mind. Every now and then, you notice an opportunity. Maybe I should, and you don't. Right? So opportunities are placed in front of us all the time to serve one another, to love one another, to care for one another, to contribute to one another, maybe to get more involved in church. We don't want to bury our opportunities in the ground. I'm of the view that the things of this world are passing away, and I feel like someone else in Scripture says that. And so there are some things in this life that are going to be kind of burned up, and they're not going to matter going into eternity. But there are going to be things that you do in this life that are going to be eternal. You know, when you think about people who like to put graffiti everywhere, why do they like to put graffiti everywhere? It's like they want to etch their self in history. They're looking for a way to bring a permanence to an action that they're doing. And you can have that effect of permanence when you are doing things that are serving God. When you bear fruit for God, that has eternal importance and that lasts all the way into eternity. The chores that I do around the house, those are probably not going to carry over into eternity, right? Some of the things that I do with work, probably not going to, you know, whether I make, you know, more money this quarter or, you know, more money the following quarter or make my boss happy. Like, I'm not saying those aren't important. What I'm saying is things that carry eternal weight, sharing the gospel with others, loving and caring for others who are in need, giving comfort and encouragement to someone who's having a hard time or someone who's sick, praying for others, those things carry eternal weight. But we tend to put the temporary things of life that we think are so important above these things that really have eternal weight. Verse 12, I believe, strings along three ideas.